Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5 this morning. We'll be beginning in verse 12. And we're doing a series. If you're just tuning in live or you're here with us for the first time, we're teaching through this incredible epistle called 2 Corinthians that Paul is now writing to a church, a troubled church. Remember, 1 Corinthians is corrective in narrative. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul the apostle, he pours out his heart more so than in any other epistle that he writes. You know, you have to fall in love with Paul when you read 2 Corinthians, what he went through for the Lord. No wonder Paul said of him, he said, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because that man certainly suffered so much. So this intimate letter that we're studying this morning and continuing through on this wonderful series that we're doing, remember that Paul is writing, and unfortunately, he's defending his ministry, his character, his apostolic calling, because of the horrible false teachers that have come into the church, and they're making all these accusations against him, and they're leading the church at Corinth, which is already in trouble anyway, as we know from 1 Corinthians, leading them to question Paul's integrity. What a horrible thing for them to do. So as we look this morning, Paul was given the privilege by the Holy Spirit of God to pen, I think, 14 books of the Bible, one-third of the New Testament. But in these verses that we're about to cover, I can only imagine how the man on the Damascus Road, I can only imagine how when he went into Arabia for 3 years and was personally trained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that now from Galatians. Read it. And when he penned these, he understood every word that he was writing. He didn't have to go to his Logos software. Do you understand? He didn't have to say, okay, let me check that word out in the Greek and see what it means. No, no. He penned this, and as he did, he understood exactly what he was saying. May we, in our own hearts, because sometimes these scriptures are so familiar to us that we miss it, and they go over our heads. Man, I don't want them to go over your head this morning. God wants them to go directly into your heart. Amen? That's how vital it is. It's my prayer this morning for each of you, the sheep of God's pasture, that, loved one, that you're able to comprehend with all the saints, the width, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. This morning, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, I want to talk to you about new creation realities. Say that with me. New creation realities. And I pray that as we go through these, that each becomes or is already, should be, a reality in your life. Beginning in verse 12, Paul continues to write and he says to the church at Corinth, "For we do not commend or recommend ourselves again to you." Do we have to do it all over again, Paul says? He says, but to give you an opportunity to boast or glory on behalf that you may have an answer. That God, Paul says, that you, I'll put an answer into your heart, that you may have an answer for those. Now, he's speaking now of those false teachers that have entered the church, that those who boast in appearance, in the externals, and what can be seen, but not in their heart, into the internals. The things that are not seen. So Paul, again, he defends his ministry. He says, do I have to recommend? Do I need a letter of recommendation all over again? I founded this church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do I need another letter? And remember what Paul said all the way back in chapter 3? He says, you're my letter. You're my letter. He said, you're engraved on my heart, each and every one of you. Paul loved this church at Corinth. So these false teachers, remember these merchandisers, they weren't ministers. They were experts in greed, if you will. Man, they have entered in the church and they look so good on the outside, but not on the inside. See, on the outside, they look like sheep, but on the inside, they were wolves, ravenous wolves, wanting to devour the sheep and take advantage of them. And they preached a gospel, all right, but it was a powerless gospel. Couldn't save. They preached Jesus, but it was a powerless Jesus. And so here he goes, for if we are beside ourselves, and I'm going to add the scripture here to make it easier to understand. For if we are beside ourselves, in other words, the cheese sliding off the cracker, in other words, going a little crazy, okay? as some say among you, meaning the false teachers were accusing Paul of that. If that's the case, it is for God. It's all for the glory of God, he says. Or if we are of sound mind, or if we're in our right mind or a healthy mind, look what he says. It's for you. It's for the people at Corinth. Why would the false teachers or anyone say that Paul is a little off his rocker? Well, there's many examples. He gloried in suffering. He gloried in affliction for Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, can you imagine going into a city preaching the gospel? They drag you out and stone you to death. And you know, the disciples, remember what happened? They gathered around Paul. Paul was resurrected, if you will, right in front of them. And then he went right back into that city. Would you say that was a little odd? Hello? Paul, come on. What compelled Paul? What made Paul do what Paul did? No, why did he do it? Why did he want to do that? Why was he fearless? Why was he not afraid of anything? Man, listen, the next verse he told us, he says, for the love of Christ does what? It compels us because we thus judge, means a firm decision, that if one died for all, then all died. Look at the first part again. For the love of Christ, Paul said, compels us. He said, I'm not crazy. The cheese hasn't slid off the cracker. He says, oh no, listen, the love of Christ has done something to all of us. That's what he's saying. And he says that word, he uses that word, and it's compelled me. If you will allow me, this one word, compel, you cannot imagine how the expositors of God's word who write commentaries, how they have labored over this one word. May I give you a few of the definitions of the word compel? When he says the love of Christ compels us, it can read like this, or urges us on. The love of Christ overwhelms us, or the love of Christ lays hold of us. It grips us completely. It totally dominates us. The love of Christ in our lives eradicates choice. It leaves me no option except to live for Jesus and to preach his gospel. Paul said, I am under a restraint. I am under a control. Now listen to me, loved one. This is so important that you understand when Paul says it is the love of Christ that compels us. Paul is not saying in any sense of the word that it's my love for Jesus. Oh, I love him so much. This is what I'm doing. That's not what Paul says. He says it's Jesus's love for me. It has overwhelmed him because he understood how much he was loved. That's why Paul says, judging thus, there in that scripture, or having reached this conclusion. When did Paul reach that conclusion? On the Damascus Road. When Jesus, the risen Savior himself, led Paul to Christ, to himself, apprehended him, caught him, captured him, if you will, captured his heart. No, listen, you know, Paul is saying to himself, man, I am the person, I made havoc of the church. I chased down the church like a wild animal when I was Saul. That's what he's saying here. He said, listen, I just literally, I became a new creation, but before I was a new creation, you know what I did? I locked up women. I locked up children. I got letters from the high priest to go all over the country to round up these so-called Christians that was called the Way. It was the first name for believers, by the way. They were called followers of Christ, the Way. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. It says in Acts 22:4, Paul says, I persecuted this way, meaning the church. And listen to what he says. I persecuted to death, binding and delivering into prisons men and women. Why? Paul hated the church. He didn't hate God. He hated the church. Man, the conversion by Paul was unbelievable. That's why Paul says, judging thus. He said, listen, I was the chief of sinners. I hated Christians. And you know what happened? Jesus, who died for me, he not only loves me, therefore, he says, watch, if one died, if Jesus died for all, look what he says, then how many died? All died. Paul grasped the love of Christ. One of the greatest scriptures, I think, on the love of God is in 1 John 3, chapter 1. When John writes, he says, behold what manner of love that God the Father has bestowed upon us, the recipients of his love, that we should be called the children of God. If you look up that word, what manner, which is one word in the Greek, it's a unique word, loved one. When he says, what manner of love, that word speaks of wonder, amazement, astonishment, if you will. See, it was originally that word, what manner, in Greek. That word literally meant something from another country. Something that was foreign to this world. Something that was foreign to the human race, which is the agape of God. He says, wow. He says, you know what? This love, Paul says, it's, what manner is it? It's so unlike anything else. It is so absolutely unique. And God, and Paul says, it is that love that is in Christ, that his love for me, that has overwhelmed me, and that compels me to do the things that I do. So if one died for all, then all died. Now listen, Jesus died for how many? All. He did not die for some. Well, you know something? I say this with deep respect for all my brothers who disagree with me. But the idea of the limited atonement, meaning Jesus only died for a few, not all, is slanderous to the incredible love of God. No, listen, Jesus died for the world. Amen? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. That is a universal invitation. You know what activates John 3:16? One word, believe. Whoever believes. Doesn't matter who you are, what nation. God wants everyone saved. Amen? Jesus died for everyone. It says in 1 John 2:2, and Jesus himself, he's the propitiation for our sins, okay? But not only our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So if Jesus died for all, then everyone who trusts in him, they have died as well. And when Christ died on the cross, we, as a believer, we died with him. Amen? That's why it says in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been, past tense, crucified with whom? With Christ. It's no longer I who liveth, but it's Christ who liveth in me, who loves me and who has given himself for me. No, that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6:3. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? That's not talking about water baptism. That's talking about being our identity in Christ. Jesus' death is now our death. Jesus' burial is our burial. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. Jesus' ascension is our ascension. Amen? Because we are now in Christ. Look at verse 15. For he died for how many? All. Now, that doesn't mean that false doctrine of universalism. In other words, well, he died for all, so everybody's saved. No, you have to put your trust in him, amen? But he did die for all. Now, so Christ, he died for all. Why? That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him, for Jesus, who died for us, or for them, and rose again. Jesus died for all. Major doctrine in the New Testament. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus took your place. Amen? He died your death. He took my place. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he, meaning the Messiah, when he would come, Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement or the correction, the discipline for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He purchased our peace, if you will, by undergoing the correction that was due us, he took for us. What pierced him? What bruised him? It says our transgressions. That's willfully breaking God's law. Our iniquities. We want to break God's law. That's what iniquity is. I'm going to do it. Listen, Jesus did not die for anything he had done. He was a sinless Lamb of God. He died for what we had done. Amen? He took our place. Now listen, new creation reality. A new creation in Christ Jesus, loved one, no longer lives for self, but for him who died and who rose again. Amen? Our Savior's alive. He's here with us right now. Jesus is not dead. We've been raised with him, as it says in Romans 6:4, to walk in a newness of life. So again, it's not Christ, it was Christ's love, not Paul's love, that we're speaking of this morning, that Paul was consumed with that his entire life. Question, is there anything really worth living for except Jesus? No. Why would we want to live for anything that's going to pass away? Man, I think, oh God, you know, I pray. Listen, the one that took our place, we should be living for him because we love him. Amen? That's right. I pray that we're compelled by that love of Christ ourselves. Now look right there in verse 16. Therefore, now based on everything we've just learned that Christ died for all, from now on, very important scripture, from now on we recognize or regard no one according to the flesh, meaning external distinctions, if you will. And even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, meaning, well, he came as a man. People thought he was a man, and we was a man, the God-man. Not yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, we don't look Jesus as a man. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is our great high priest. Amen? Now, when Paul used those words in verse 16, when he said, from now on, he's talking about something that happened. He's talking about a new age that was inaugurated, if you will, that came into being because of the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We are now living in the last days, from the birth of the church to the rapture. These are the last days. We're in them right now. Amen? Now, with all that being said, we live today in a world. We live today especially in a place where evil is called good and good is called evil. Don't be discouraged about the things that you're seeing. I saw a woman yesterday. I don't want to say what she was. I'm not beating her up. God loves him, her, whatever. It doesn't matter. But her name was Annie Christ, A-N-N-E. That's the day that we're living in. And my heart broke. I'm going, oh God, the society that we're in right now. And you know, it's like the Lord, listen to me now. Sometimes I look and I say, the world is falling apart. And it's like the Lord said, oh no, the world's falling into place. It's falling into my plan. Listen, Jesus is really going to come again. Do you understand? He says, oh no, everything that you see, don't let it get you down. Don't let it discourage you. Just lift up your head because your redemption draweth nigh. Amen? Oh, that's important for us to know. And so we keep that positive outlook in our hearts. Listen, no, it says we no longer do something. A new age, we're believers. Everything has changed. From now on, we no longer recognize man after the flesh. What does that mean? You're rich, okay. You're poor, okay. You're educated, okay. You're not educated, okay. Are you black? I love you. Are you brown? I love you. Are you white? I love you. I don't recognize that anymore. Are you homeless or live in a mansion? It doesn't matter to me. That's what Paul is saying. Here's what he's saying. That from now on, there is absolutely, in the kingdom of God, in the church of God, there's absolutely no room for prejudice. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? Every tongue, every tribe, every color. Man, we are one in Christ. Prejudice, anti-Semitism, all those things, they are of the wicked one. They are not of God. Amen? Boy, I tell you, I don't even want to get off on that. That's a whole nother sermon. No, listen, we don't have a worldview anymore. We have a biblical worldview, and you know why? It's a new reality to the believer. Verse 17 tells us why we have a brand new view of life and so forth. Therefore, if anyone, any color, black, white, brown, pink, blue, yellow, I don't care who you are. and neither does God, because he made everybody. Therefore, if anyone is in, and you need to circle that word in, because that's the most important part. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, look at that word, new creation, brand new, never before has that ever happened to you, a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, a brand new day, a brand new beginning, a brand new start in our life. What is a Christian? I tell you what a Christian is. A Christian is a new creation, and our life is now hidden in God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are now being changed from glory to glory to glory to glory into the very image of Christ Jesus, because we are now partakers of God's divine nature. Amen? I look at that and I say, oh God, we're in him. Did you know if you're in him? Did you know the Bible tells us that in him all the promises are yes, and again I say yes and amen in Christ Jesus? Man, we are in him. We're in the creator of all, the one who holds everything together. We are in him, and in him we have redemption through his blood. The Bible says in Colossians, in him, in Christ, you are complete. Nothing more needs to be added. His life is now your life. His strength is now your strength. His love is now in your heart. Amen? Oh, I look at it and I say, oh, to be in the Lord. Man, listen, if Jesus pleads the Father, that means we've pleased the Father. Why? We're in him. Has Jesus overcome the world? Yeah, we've overcome the world. How? We're in Christ. Are you with me? Now watch this. All things have passed away. Old things have been severed from our old man. Everything has been broken off. What does it say in John 5, what, 24? That we're not going to come under the judgment, but we have now something new. We have passed out of death into life. Death will never hold us. We'll never taste it. Why? We're in Christ Jesus. We're never going to be in Adam ever again. Isn't that good to know? No, we're not, like I always say, we're not in the Adams family. I'm sorry, we're not. Sin is no longer our master, Romans 6:14. Not only that, we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of his dear son. We are born from above. We're new creations in Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed our heart. And when you become a new creation for the very first time in your life, you have now defeated the devil. Man, listen, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become what? New. Now listen, as I always say about this verse teasingly, if that's a word. Is teasingly a word? I don't really know. If I created it, it was pretty good. Now, you still have the same home. You still have the same car. You still have the same wife, the same children, the same job. It says, all things have become new. What does that mean? It means everything has changed now and become new because now you're co-heirs with Christ. Amen? Now you're in him. Loved one, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are the most blessed people on this planet. Not only that, hell can never be our home. We're now citizens of heaven. Amen? What a glorious thing. Behold, all things have become new. And watch this. Now all things are literally, now all these things that we're looking at, watch this, who are they from? They're not from man, they're from God. Now watch this. And God, who has reconciled us to himself. What a glorious word. How did he do it? Through Christ Jesus, and look what he's done, and has given, not angels, not pastors, has given us all, every believer, Paul and all of us as well, the ministry of reconciliation, meaning there's a change in relationship between God and us and God in this world now because of reconciliation. all things are of God. Reconciliation is an act of God and an act of God alone. No one else could have ever accomplished that. It's the work of God bringing sinful man back into a relationship with him. We're the offending party. We're the people that have sinned. We're guilty. But you know what God does? He reaches out to us. How does he do it? Through Christ Jesus. It says in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, that's enemies past tense. You don't ever water that word enemy down. Before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God. God was not our enemy. We was his enemy. Do you understand? For we were enemies, past tense. We were, that's future tense. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received the reconciliation. The reconciliation, that word, that big word, is a change from enmity into friendship. The NCV version says this: we now are God's friends again. Why? Through the death of Jesus Christ. So reconciliation is now a change. It means a change in relationship. In other words, we're now in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. Reconciliation, never forget this, means for man. It means there's a way for man to get back to God. Man could not go to God. God had to come to man. Amen? And I look and I say, oh Lord, you're so good to us. And now that we have been reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ, look at verse 18. It says, and we have been given, or has been given, the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, watch this. That is that God was in Christ. Remember, the word becomes flesh. He's the God-man. That God was in Christ. And look what was God doing? Reconciling the world to himself. The world. God was in Christ reconciling the human race to himself. How? Through the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave, remember? Look at this now. Not imputing their trespasses to them. What does that mean? It means that when this reconciliation that happened from God through Jesus Christ, it means he no longer counts the sins against them and has committed to us, entrusted to us, placed into our hands. Watch this. The word of reconciliation. Now listen, we are not called to reconcile God to them. God has already reconciled the world. Are you listening to me? God's already done that. It's already an accomplished fact. But you say, well, Bill, look at the world. Look how they're living. I know that. That's why something has to happen. That's why it says the word of reconciliation, it has been committed or entrusted or handed over into our hands to this lost world. What's the word? The word of reconciliation from our lips to the lost: be reconciled to God. He loves you. Jesus paid for your sins. Come to him. How does God reach a helpless, hopeless, strengthless, sin-filled, dying world? Reconciliation. What do I mean by that? Reconciliation is already an accomplished fact on God's side. Now, yet it must be believed on the human side. Now, reconciliation is a fact, but reconciliation has to be offered. Now look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his spokesman. We are his representatives on this planet. As though God were pleading through us, look what happens. We beg you, we urge you, we implore you, we're pleading with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Now listen, new creation reality. You are right this minute, the moment you were born again, you are an ambassador for Christ. The question you need to ask this, is God pleading through you for those that are lost? That's a question that I pray is a reality in your life. Be reconciled to God. Did you know that is the cry from the heart of God to a lost world? And I pray that it's the cry of every church and every believer. Amen? You know, Alan Redpath, that great man of God who's gone home to be with the Lord, he said this, "The pleading heart of God is only made known through the lips of Christians. Heaven pleads through us." We are his ambassadors. Jesus said in John 20, 21, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." We are not only loved one, his ambassadors, we have his power to go, we have his authority to go, but we are also Christ's fishers of men. Mark 1, 17, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." We're to win. He who wins the lost, he is wise, the Bible teaches. Loved one, God the Creator, I look at that and I say, he is pleading. Isn't that a message? Man, he says, "I'm pleading you through these people, the church. I have a message for you. Be reconciled to God." I read something the other day and I copied it down, and I don't know the author and I don't know what his name is, or maybe it was a her. I have no idea. I just saw it and it just broke my heart. And it fits perfectly right here. He said this, "A lost world is not on the doorstep of a powerless, loveless God." I say amen to that, but listen to what he says. "But it is on the doorstep of an apathetic and unconcerned church." Never let that be said about this place. Amen? Never let that be said. Now look at verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I know you know that scripture, but may I tell you, loved one, that every believer should stop and pause and ponder this incredible sacred verse. You know, you could even read it this way: "The one not having sin, sin became." Why? For you and for me. This was all God's plan. Had nothing to do with man at all, man's plan. Okay, it was totally God. It says in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased God to bruise him," meaning Jesus, "on the cross, and he has put him to grief when you make him his soul as an offering for sin." Man, I look at that in the scripture. "For he," meaning God, "made him," meaning Jesus, "who was never acquainted with sin." Never sin, never touched him. Never felt. He never embraced sin. Never sinned in word, deed, thought, action. Never. Never. It says that he was made sin. What does that mean? First of all, Jesus was God. Is that right? On the cross, you know what it means, loved one? Was made sin. It means that God, in his love for you and me, the world, made himself sin, the sin offering of the world. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was God's offering upon the cross. It just breaks me up every time I think about this. Jesus, our God, treated sin as the one who never knew sin. That's what God did. God treated his only son as if he were the sinner upon the cross at his death. Jesus, or God, treated his only son as if he had sinned every sin that mankind had ever sinned. It was placed upon him. I think about that and I say, oh Lord, but Jesus never sinned. But yes, it was accredited to him as if he did, yet he had never sinned. Jesus died upon the cross, and he died a death that was only reserved or deserved for sinners, not the Son of God. That's why Jesus, when he cried out from the cross, remember, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus never called God, my God. It was always Father. Only from the cross did he say, my God, why? That is the cry of an orphan. That is a cry that we would have cried. Do you understand? That's the cry of someone who's abandoned by God, as we would have been abandoned. But God didn't forsake him, did he? No, he raised him from the dead. Love, when I look at these things and I say, God, you are incredible. What was the purpose in all of that? It was because, look what it says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him or in Christ. That is a definite new creation reality, loved one. Listen, there was a real death. There was a real suffering of death. There was a real transfer of sin to him. Amen? But there was something else that occurred when we believe in him. There is a real imputation of his righteousness to the believer. You see, we are not simply the righteousness of God. No, no. Loved one, listen. We are the very righteousness of God as a result of being in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, there's that word again, in Christ Jesus, who became for us righteousness. He is our righteousness, the great, unbelievable, doctrine of justification when the believer, the sinning person, believes in Christ and says, Jesus be the Lord of my life. You know what God does when that happens? God declares that person, now listen, just as if he had never sinned. That's what that means. I think, oh Lord, wait a minute. You mean, does that mean as if he had never been a sinner? That's right. As if we had never sinned one sin because we are in Christ. Are y'all following me? I'm talking about our positional righteousness right now that we have in Christ. And not only that, you know what God does now? Now that we are in Christ, it's if you had been perfectly obedient as Jesus had been perfectly obedient. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Whenever a believer trusts Jesus as Lord, God says, you're innocent, completely innocent, and it's a free gift. Listen to Romans 5:18. It says, therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that one act of disobedience from Adam, you know, resulting in condemnation, meaning condemnation to all mankind. Even through one man's righteous act, meaning Christ's death on the cross, the free gift came to all men, here it comes, resulting in justification for life. Now listen, for as by one man's disobedience, that one sin of Adam there in the garden, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Also, by one man's obedience, talking about Jesus dying on the cross for us, many will be made righteous. Now listen to me. How many, in Adam, how many people were made sinners by one man's disobedience? Now you sure there wasn't a mistake along the way? You mean there wasn't one person that maybe was born, you know, without sin? No. Listen. Every person that's going to be born today, tomorrow, if Jesus tarries for 10 years, the next 10 years, they're born in Adam. By one man's disobedience, hey, we're made sinners. Do you understand? Not one was missed. Not one person has ever said, he missed me. Are you with me? Okay, then by one man's obedience, how many were made righteous by his obedience? Every one of them. If you ask Christ Jesus to be the Lord of your life and you mean it, I'm telling you that you were made or imputed. It wasn't imparted to you. Christ's righteousness was imputed, which means to take what belongs to another and place into your bank account, if you will. Man, it's charged to you, and no one can change that because no one can change the righteousness of Christ. Amen? And I say, oh, God, you're so good. Listen, that's a new creation reality, loved one. Your record before God right this moment, if you are in Christ, is the spotless, sinless, sinless Son of God's perfect record. Amen? That's what you have. No wonder the Bible says being justified, it says in Romans 3:24, justified, declared righteous by God freely. Didn't cost you a thing. Cost Jesus everything. By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As I've said so many times throughout the long history of this church, loved one, justification should be taught all the time. You should know what that doctrine is. You should have it embedded in your heart. Justification is a judicial act of God where God declares the believing sinner, Jesus be the Lord of my life. He declares you that very moment legally in his eyes, righteous in Christ. And Christ's perfect record is imputed unto your account. It's a one-time act. It is never to be repeated. And it's not a process. You are declared not guilty. Now listen to me. And you can never be declared guilty again. You're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. Do you understand? Man, and I said, you got to get that into your heart. Justification. Well, did he pardon me? He didn't pardon you. You can go pay for your sin. Well, I had a DWI. Went down to Huntsville. I hope you didn't. And then you get out. Is it still on your record? Yes, it's still on your record. But justification, it can't be on your record. Because it's as far as a sin. Your sins are far as the east is from the west. Do you understand? They can never return to you. They've been carried away. Why? They were placed on Christ. I say, oh, Lord. You are so good. But I didn't feel anything when I was justified. You didn't even know you were being justified. Justification is not a feeling. It's a fact. Boy, you got to get that into your... It's a fact. It's not something that happens in us. It's something that happened to us, loved one. Our standing with God has changed because we're in Christ, meaning it is perfect. Now listen, very important. I know I'm going a little long. No, I'm not. It's a great time. I'm right on schedule. No, listen, justification is a one-time judicial act. Don't confuse justification and sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Amen? Very important that we see that. See, justification is a matter of imputation, but sanctification is a matter of transformation. We are now in a process. We are being changed from glory to glory to glory to glory into the same image of Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who is working in our lives. Now listen, God does not justify what he does not sanctify. Those loved ones that is a new creation realities that you need to have in your heart. No wonder Paul says, as I'm closing, but look at it. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, the very next verse, we then as workers together with him plead with you not to receive the divine favor, the unmerited favor, the unearned favor, the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I've heard you. And in the day of salvation, oh, I've helped you. Now look at this. Listen, behold, now, that's today, now this minute is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I can't imagine how many times did I deny the pleading Savior's voice. Be reconciled. I paid for it. God's not mad. He's not going to hold you. He's taken your sins. I took them for you. How can, if you don't know Christ, how can you not come to Christ? How can you resist him? If you're here this morning and you don't know him, man, he's knocking on your heart. It says, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, he with me. He with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, what a glorious truth we just received. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and every Christian truly praying, going to the throne of grace. In our early service, I know that most times it's just the family. We're all usually believers, but I just tell you, I cannot give out God's word without fishing. If you're not saved, if you've never asked Christ to be your Lord, I beg you right now to come to Him. The love of Christ compels me. Come home to Jesus. Come home this minute. You say, well, Bill, if that is me, okay, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to get out of your chair. I just want you to do one thing. I want you to lift your hand straight up to the Lord. And that tells me that you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, and then I want you to put it down, and I'm just going to pray. I give you the opportunity this morning, anyone here in this chapel, if you are, lift your hand high so I can see it, and then put it right back down. Last call. I'll not ask again. Well, Father, I thank you for the sheep of this early service. And I pray that as they depart this morning, that you send your ambassadors into the harvest. Your laborers to seek and to save those who are lost. For we are your ambassadors, Lord. You have given, entrusted unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And the word of reconciliation. Let us be faithful stewards. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our place. We ask it now in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says,